For the reading of God's Word this morning, we're going to be continuing our walk through the Gospel of Mark. So you can go ahead and be turning to chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at the first six verses. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, we have gathered together as your people this morning to glorify your name as we worship you in spirit and in truth. We come to you, our God, who dwells in unapproachable light. We do so with boldness because we come to you in the holy and mighty name of your Son, Jesus. We come as your children, asking that you would minister to us now through your Spirit these words of eternal life. For Father, as children, we confess that we are weak, and in many ways we are ignorant of those things that we ought to long for and pursue, but we come to you asking that you teach us through your Word so that we, the simple, might be made wise. Through the ministry of your word in our lives, the things of earth would grow strangely dim. They would grow distasteful to us. And that the things of eternity and your kingdom and the New Jerusalem would arrest our attention. And that those things, eternal things, would be our greatest desire. And would be the things that we pursue with passion and focus. Father, many of us this morning have probably ignored your word this week before today. We give you thanks that you have so mercifully worked in our lives that we are here now to hear you speak to us through your word. And we ask that you would so work in our lives today that we would hunger and thirst for your word this coming week, as your servant the psalmist expressed in Psalm 119. Father, this morning we ask you for the mercy of protecting and delivering us from the evil of being offended by your Son, as the people in our passage are. And I recognize, Father, that the very idea of being offended at Jesus is itself offensive to us because we love him. He is our Savior, our brother who bled and died for us. And we want to live for him and his kingdom. But help us to realize that on those occasions, when we are offended by what you have revealed in your scriptures, that in being offended by your word, we are being offended by your Son, just as the people in this synagogue. Help us to realize and know that Jesus is the fullness of your self-revelation, as you instruct us in Hebrews 1. And that you have chosen to disclose that revelation of yourself to us through your written word in the Bible. So help us, Father, today and every day to not be offended by your word, but to embrace it. As we ask these things for ourselves, our thoughts and affections, bring to mind our brothers and sisters who are likewise gathering together today to worship you. We ask that you would work these things in their congregations as well and use them for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth. This morning we specifically ask these things for Emmanuel Baptist Church in Stanton, Virginia. Father, we recognize that in your providence you have given part of our congregation's own heart to them by moving Luke and Courtney and Harper and Judah up there to serve. Father, be with them today as they worship you and as they install our dear brother Luke as one of their pastors. Cause him to faithfully serve you by loving and pouring himself out for the souls that you are entrusting to his shepherding care. Father, cause Emmanuel Baptist to be a bright light for your gospel in Stanton. Preserve them and cause them to remain faithful to you as your servants. Cause them to be a strong and faithful pillar and buttress for the truth of your gospel. Give them favor with the people of Stanton. We beg you to use them to rescue many souls from hell. Father, we turn now to the words of your servant Mark and his record of the life of your son. We ask that you would illuminate our minds, that the truths of your word would be implanted deep in us, that we might not sin against you. Cause us and help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Christ's name, we come to your throne of grace and ask all these things. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the truly useless things in this world is an expensive toy for a child. As we approach the gift-giving time of year, we have to ask ourselves, when in the world are parents going to learn this lesson? How many times has a parent spent a good deal of money on a toy for a toddler, only to watch them open it and play with the box that it came in instead of the toy? And as we consider the toddler, we need to realize that for a toddler, it's just a lack of understanding. The difference for them between plastic and cardboard is inconsequential. But as we grow up, it has not been my experience that the majority of us grow out of this tendency to choose the wrong thing. Consider the toddler just a couple of years later now begging you for that shiny toy that they've seen in the store. You buy it for them, they play with it for a day or a week, then you find it a month later in the corner just mercifully waiting for someone to pick it up and take it to Goodwill. But surely we grow out of this immaturity, right? Surely by our 20s or our 30s, we mature out of becoming bored with the things that we have so longed for. Surely we have learned to set our affections on things that have a shelf life longer than just a couple of weeks or months. Well, thanks be to God, many people do mature in this way, but many of us fail to mature in this way. How many of you can remember spending hours trying to manipulate circumstances, just trying to figure out a way to be able to spend just a few more minutes with your husband or wife before you got married? But just a few years into your marriage, how many of us have found ourselves spending that same amount of time and energy trying to figure out a way to get away from them and have a break from them? How many of us prayed diligently and asked our Heavenly Father for good gifts such as a godly husband or wife, or for our children, and for those children to know and to walk with the Lord. And how many of us pray diligently for these things only to find ourselves thankless and easily aggravated towards these answered prayers after God graciously granted them to us? And how often does it happen that we find ourselves only grateful for these good gifts during those times when we see the stark contrast of the good gifts that God has given us when we come face to face with an ungodly or unhealthy marriage, or with disrespectful and spoiled children, unsaved kids living before our own eyes? Well, moving away from these relational gifts, let's ask ourselves about another of God's gracious gifts to us. What about God revealing Himself to us? How many of us have longed to hear God speak to us and have Him reveal His will to us, and yet we routinely ignore the very place He does these things in the Scriptures? And we do so because we don't like the way He chose to make Himself known to us. How many of us have presumed upon the fact that we have 24/7 access to God's Word, presumed upon this grace to the point that it is not precious to us because He has chosen to reveal Himself to His people in ordinary ways? Black and white, pieces of paper that we can flip through and easily get to. Do we presume upon this because He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in this ordinary way instead of giving us extraordinary signs and dreams and visions? How many of us long to know God and His will, but we haven't picked up the Scriptures and read them in weeks or months or maybe even years? Well, I use all of these illustrations and stories to bring out a point that we've all probably heard many times. Familiarity breeds contempt. Part of our fallen nature is found in the fact that our affections can often be fickle. We often grow not only bored with, but sometimes even to despise the things that we once desired with all of our heart. And this fact is something that we can see in our passage today in Mark chapter 6. How long had the people of Israel longed for and waited for the Messiah to come and deliver them? But once He was among them, once He was born among them and lived among them, well, familiarity with Him and a misunderstanding of Him bred contempt for Him when He began to teach and instruct them. And today, as we look in our passage, we see that this caused the people of Nazareth to not only be offended by the Messiah that they had so longed for, but they ended up being filled with murderous rage towards Him. So let's look at our passage today and learn not only from their experience, but also from our own experience. We'll be looking at our passage today in 2 points. Number one, astonished and offended. And our second point today will be presumption and unbelief. Well, as our passage today begins, we see that Jesus and His disciples have returned to His hometown of Nazareth. In verse 2, we can see that while home, Jesus took the opportunity to do in His own hometown what we have seen Him do everywhere He's been going in the Gospel of Mark. He went to the synagogue on Sabbath and He taught. Before we move on, can you imagine being there in that synagogue? Can you imagine the people in your mind just sitting there and listening? Can you put yourself there in that dusty room with babies crying, making noise, and these people gathering together on the Sabbath, having lived a lifetime of hearing men stand up and read from Moses and the prophets, and then all of a sudden, a familiar man, not a stranger, but a familiar man who had grown up among them, stands up and takes the Isaiah scroll and he reads. Now we think back on that and we think to ourselves, man, just to be in the room, just to be there and hear Jesus read and teach the scriptures, what a joy that would have been. And our text tells us in verse 2 that many of the people in the synagogue had this the reaction that we would expect. They were astonished when they heard Jesus. So astonished that they started asking each other questions. And after the questions, we see at the end of verse 3 that by the time synagogue was dismissed, something had happened. By the time people were ready to leave, the people that had been astonished and amazed and marveled at Jesus took offense at him. The obvious question that comes to mind is why? What happened? How did Jesus go from amazing the people with his words to by the end of his time in the synagogue, offending them? Well, thankfully, we have an answer to that question. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke records the same incident at the Nazarene synagogue in his gospel and gives us some details that helps us to fill in some of these missing puzzle pieces from Mark's gospel. Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Well, we can see why the people of Nazareth were astonished. A man from their own hometown reads from the prophet Isaiah. Now, there was nothing new in that fact. Isaiah had probably been read many times in the hearing of these people in synagogue. But when Jesus says in verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that would have been something new. Jesus is proclaiming to these people that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that God's Spirit is upon him, and that he has been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, that he is the one who will proclaim liberty to the captives and heal the blind and give liberty to those oppressed, and that his presence, even then, in his synagogue, in their synagogue, his presence brings the year of the Lord's favor. And we can't be sure, but the people in the synagogue seem to have some understanding that when Jesus says this, that he is saying that he is the Messiah. This seems to be the case because after he declares Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in their hearing by his presence, what do? They begin asking about his identity. They ask, "Is not this Joseph's son?" But we can also see that they are confused. Here in Luke, in verse 22, we see that they spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But in our passage in Mark, in verse 2, we hear more of their questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Who is this man? The people of Nazareth, the people in this synagogue, they know Jesus. He's not a stranger. He grew up among them. They've seen him learning carpentry while working with his father Joseph. And they've seen him playing with his brothers and his sisters. They've seen Jesus cooking and eating. And they've seen him worshiping every Sabbath in a synagogue as he grew up. J.C. Ryle says of Nazareth, "Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before their eyes, living a blameless, perfect life. But it was all lost upon them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them and taught in their synagogue. They would not believe that one whose face they knew so well and who had lived so long eating and drinking and dressing like one of themselves had any right to claim their attention." So we can see why they were astonished at Jesus, but why would they be offended? If they, as Luke says, spoke well of him, how did it go from that to them being offended at him? Was it just their familiarity with him? Or was it something more? Well, let's finish reading Luke's account and we'll see. Let's start back in verse 22 of Luke 4. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them," doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. You see, beloved, when the people, they were fine with Jesus when he was proclaiming anointing, when he was talking to them about good news and liberty, that's what they were wanting from the Messiah. Liberty from the Romans, healing, the year of the Lord's favor. They spoke well of him, even though they were surprised about it. But when Jesus begins to prophesy the future, when he tells them that they will, quote, "physician, heal yourself" to him, and when he tells these people who profess to love the words of the prophets that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, when Jesus says these things and then goes on to prove his point that no prophet is acceptable from the scriptures by talking about the prophets Elijah and Elisha, when Jesus does this, everyone in the synagogue is not only offended at him, but as you can see at the end of what we just read, they were filled with a murderous rage towards Jesus. But again, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why would they be offended when Jesus just used the scriptures that they loved? He just read from the scriptures that they loved. And he did so to prove that his prophecy about a prophet not being accepted in his hometown, why would they become murderous at this? was because of the fact that of how Jesus proved this prophecy. Jesus proved his prophecy by showing them from the scriptures that Elijah and Elisha were not sent to the people of Israel, but they were sent to the Gentiles, to the hated Gentiles, to the unclean, to the unholy Gentiles. Once Jesus hinted at the possibility that good news and liberty and healing and the year of the Lord's favor was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also. Once Jesus hinted at the fact that Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 49:6 that Jesus would be a light to the nations, including Gentile nations, that was a bridge too far. The crowds no longer looked on Jesus' teaching with favor, but instead they were filled with anger. Brothers and sisters at the gathering church, let this passage today be a warning and a protection to us. Take note of the fact that in our passage today, there is a strong contrast between this offense that is being taken by the people of Jesus' hometown and verse 1 of our passage that says, "And his disciples followed him." Remember that we have been warned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:3-4 that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Do not think that because of God's grace in our lives today, that the deceitfulness of our own flesh and the schemes of Satan could not turn us here at the gathering church into the type of people that we see in this Nazarene synagogue. If we are not zealous for the truths of Scripture, and not just some of them, but all of them, brothers and sisters, we too will become like so many churches that we look around and see in our world today. Even in our own community, churches that become nothing more than synagogues of Satan because they will not endure sound teaching. Not only will they not endure it, but they are offended by it. And so they sinfully accumulate to themselves teachers that tickle their own passions. Dear brothers and sisters, we must always be careful to confess the words of our confession in chapter 1, that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And we must always guard against being offended by the Word of God. And not only by the Word of God, but the man of God who rightly divides it and faithfully preaches that word to us. And for those of us in the room who are teachers, and any among us who aspire one day to be a teacher of God's word, or maybe some who haven't yet had that desire, but the Lord will bring it into your life in the future, we must always remember that our responsibility is to be faithful to the text. As someone once said, we deliver the mail, we don't write it. Dear brothers, we have been given the privilege of preaching and teaching the Scriptures to some who will receive it with joy. And what a joy that is. But we have also been given the burden of preaching and teaching that same word and those same truths to others who will hate us for the same things. And we should not be surprised by this because the Scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So brothers, when we faithfully exposit the word of God and it is not received, but it is instead rejected, we must learn to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. We must not seek to massage or manipulate circumstances, regardless of whether we're in a Sunday school classroom or a pulpit or an evangelistic encounter. We must not seek to alter the text in order to change someone's mind, we must remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And after remembering these words, we must follow the example we see from our Savior in today's passage. When Jesus was hated for his teaching, when his own people, the people from his own hometown, wanted to murder him, what did Jesus do? Did he go back to Mary's house and sulk in his mother's comfort? Did he throw up his hands and say, "I quit. I've tried. They won't listen. I'm done"? No. Look at verse 6. And be encouraged and exhorted to see that when our Savior was rejected, when people wanted to murder him, it says he went about among the villages teaching. He just kept doing what he was doing. He kept doing what the Lord had called him and the task that he had given him to do. And dear sisters, the same is true for you when you are teaching your children or the children in your classes here at church, or when you're sharing the gospel with someone. You must refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Rather, you must urge the gospel on those that are under your care by an open statement of the truth. And older women in our congregation, the same is also true for you when you are teaching the younger Christian women in our congregation and in your lives, as Titus 2, 3 through 8 instructs you to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Dear sisters, do not be ashamed of the word of God just because we live in a generation when the worldly wise think that a woman working at home and being submissive to her husband is bondage. Older women, the church desperately needs you to be bold in your proclamation of these truths. We need you to obey the word of God and encourage the younger women in our congregation with these things, because as the scriptures teach, women who live in these ways, women who love their husbands, women who love their children, women who are self-controlled, women who are pure, women who work at home and are kind, women who are submissive to their husbands, women who do these things keep the word of God from being reviled. And it is no accident that a feminism that hates these things leads to God's word being denied and reviled in our world today. Well, after grabbing hold of that lightning rod, it may be difficult for some here or maybe online to hear our second point today. But for anyone who may have been offended by what I just said, just take a breath and hear me for a second. I want you to realize and let it sink in that you were offended in the same way that Jesus offended these people from his hometown. The scriptures were quoted verbatim. A straightforward application was made from them. And so as you're thinking about that offense that you feel from this, I want you to move from that offense at what the scriptures teach and consider for a few minutes how things are going in your life. How are things going in your life if you have lived or are living in ways that are contrary to God's word? Not just living, but thinking. Think about those things as I read verses 5 and 6, and we move on to our second point today, presumption and unbelief. Because of what we've seen so far in our passage today, we read in verses 5 and 6 of Mark chapter 6, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." The unbelief of the Jews in this passage is how we locate it in the history of redemption. The very things that happened here in Nazareth were prophesied by Isaiah, and the Apostle John in his gospel interprets them for us when he says in John 12:37-40, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word of God by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In the historical outworking of God's plan of redemption, God used these people's failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. God used their failure to accomplish salvation for all of his people. I encourage you to look it up sometime and read it for yourself when the Scriptures teach us this very thing in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Or you can also see it in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. The Jews who had lived 400 years in silence since the last Old Testament prophet, they had longed for the Messiah to come. They had longed for the Messiah to deliver them from the bondage to the Romans, the same way Moses had delivered their forefathers from the bondage in Egypt. That's what they were expecting. But Jesus shows up. They couldn't believe. Not someone I know so good. Not someone I've seen grow up. As we consider this passage and seek to apply it to ourselves, I want to ask you to consider in your own lives, dear brothers and sisters, do you find your life and walk with Christ to be dry or lifeless? You just keep waiting for Him to show up? As you think about that, think about whether or not the root of your experience is the same root as what we see in these Nazarenes. Unbelief. If it is, don't be ashamed. Or worse yet, don't try to justify yourself. This isn't an uncommon thing among followers of Christ. The resurrected Jesus had to admonish his own disciples when he had walked with them for more than 3 years. But we see in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Brother or sister, are you slow of heart to believe what the Scriptures teach, to do what Christ has commanded? Young and old alike among us, are your personal friendships, or the friendships you have with people at work, filled with things that make you look in the mirror at night and say to yourself, "What in the world am I doing? How can I laugh at the things that I'm laughing at? How can I listen and give silent approval to the things that I'm hearing?" Is unbelief creeping in your life here, crippling you because you keep silent when Christ is calling you to be a gospel light that shines, and He's expecting you to be a salty witness to these people? Do you believe the Scriptures in Proverbs 25:26, which says, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked"? That's what we do when we stay silent, when wickedness abounds around us and in our presence. We're like a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. God calls us muddied springs, polluted fountains, unclear water, instead of living springs. Husbands and wives, is your marriage lonely? Filled with the clouds of argument and frustration, with only a few rays of love and care breaking through momentarily until the clouds of anger and bitterness return? Fathers and mothers, are your children frustrated with you? Are they disrespectful towards you? Do you wonder why they roll their eyes at you? Why they've rebelled against you? And children among us, especially in the back who are believers, do you find it hard to honor your parents in your heart as God has commanded you? Are you so frustrated with their authority in your life that you just can't wait to get out? You just can't wait to get out from under their roof so that you can live your life the way that you please. Well, if you feel as though I'm talking to you, then I want you to consider it a kindness of God's Spirit to direct the sharp end of these words to pierce your heart. And learn from our passage today in the Gospel of Mark that your experience is dry and lifeless because of unbelief. And your unbelief has led to the way in which you are living and experiencing your life. We must take the Scriptures and apply them. We must obey all that Christ has commanded in His Word. Listen, dear one, struggling with unbelief in your life, these things are written for your benefit. Learn the lesson of these people from Jesus' hometown who knew Him so well and apply it to your own life. It's not going to happen in one day or one month or even one year, but most, if not all of us, to one degree or another, have been born and raised and lived our lives saturated in the gospel. We have been to church more times than we can count, and we have seen more men open up and read and preach from the Scriptures than we can remember, and yet our mind has not comprehended God's ordinary, everyday graces in our lives in these ways. Brothers and sisters, this time on Sunday mornings is too ordinary for us. It's too plain for us. It's not exciting enough and changing enough for us. And many of us have presumed upon God's kindness to put us in a time and a place where the gospel is everywhere for us. And instead of being thankful that He has caused us to be born in a time and a place as we are, even now as I'm saying these words, some people who are struggling with these very things that I've been poking at, your mind is beginning to wander. And Satan is in the process of stealing the seed of the Word of God that's being scattered in this room. Just like Pastor Scott preached a few weeks ago from Mark chapter 4 on the parable of the souls. And when we are constantly distracted, and when we constantly just let our minds wander, or when we leave the service and the preaching of the Word and the singing of praises so that we can go get some coffee, or because we got a conversation we want to have with someone, or when we presume upon the preaching of God's Word so easily that we find it boring and we fall asleep during service, do you not see that when we do these things, that the seed that is being sown, the Word of God that gets scattered throughout this sanctuary week after week, is being stolen from you? And the tragedy of it is that Satan isn't even having to wrestle it from us. Most of us are just giving it to him. This is generally a problem for young and old. Generally, the old have our minds wondering on what's getting ready to happen. What do I need to go have a conversation? It's generally a problem for young people because we want to talk to each other about what's going on in our lives and in our relationships instead of hearing the Word of God. And we just give this time the seed that is being scattered to Satan because we think to ourselves, I'm going to hear the same thing next week. Can you see the attitude of presuming upon God's grace in this way of thinking? Can you see that when this is the pattern of our lives, that in doing so we are failing to believe that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge? That when we do these things, we are failing to realize that God's ways and God's thoughts, they are not like our ways. We think we know better than what God has revealed. When we do not honor the reading or the preaching of His Word with our attention and with our diligence. Remember, beloved, remember, dear ones, that get bored while you're reading or while you're listening. God has told us that His ways are higher than our ways. And because this is the case, He has commanded us to trust in Him. Not on our predilections or what we prefer. Trust in Him with all of our hearts and lean on His understanding that we find in His Word. And trust that He will make our paths straight. And as we think back from these applications to the Nazarenes in the synagogue in our passage today, do not make the mistake of unbelief because you are offended by what God commands and teaches in the Scriptures. And don't become offended just because you're familiar with this time. And do not let the abuses of others around you or the failure of your friends, co-workers, husbands, wives, children, parents, or anyone else keep you from walking by faith during this time. Walking with the conviction of things not seen, believing that right now the Holy Spirit is ministering to us. He's conforming us to Christ through the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Do not have our Savior look down upon us from the Father's right hand and marvel at our unbelief. Brothers and sisters, be renewed again in your awe of what God has accomplished for you and in your life, and live it for Him. Be on guard against the unbelief that leads to dryness and lifelessness as you seek to follow Christ. Don't just let the pattern of life that you've lived in for today, up till today, be what happens in the future. You can't change the past, but you can change what happens in the future. Hear the words of your brother from the 19th century. We can never be too much on guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promise instead of believing God's words, "Ye shall die." It is the most ruinous of all sins and its consequences. It brought death into the world. It kept Israel for 40 years out of Canaan. It is the sin that specially fills hell. He that believeth not shall be damned. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes a man refuse the plainest evidence, shut his eyes against the clearest testimony, and yet believe lies. Let us watch our own hearts carefully in the matter of unbelief. The heart and not the head is the seat of its mysterious power. It is neither the want of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is the want of will to believe. They love sin. They are wedded to the world. In this state of mind, they never lack specious reasons to confirm their will. The humble, childlike heart is the heart that believes. And let us go on watching our hearts even after we have believed. The root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. We have only to leave off watching and praying, and a rank crop of unbelief will soon spring up. No prayer is so important as that of the disciples, "Lord, increase our faith." And as you consider these things, be emboldened. It seems hard after all of that. Be emboldened by the good news of what your Savior has accomplished for you. Sin does not have dominion over you, brother or sister. The things that you are struggling with right now in your life are wasting away. Look to Christ with the doubts and the sins that you struggle with, and believe by faith God's promises that He is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And the sins that so easily beset you now and that entangle you and that steal your joy in the Lord, that those sins, believe by faith that those sins are actually dying daily. And that the Holy Spirit is simultaneously at work in you to renew that inner man that is created in the image of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is at work in you, dear brother, dear sister, to conform you to the image of Christ. Samuel Bolton says it so wonderfully in his book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom: sin rather dies than live in you. A sickly man who is pining away is said rather to be dying than living. To live implies a getting of strength. And sin does not do this in you, dear Christian. Sin is in a consumptive state. It is dying daily. Sin is dead judicially. Christ has sentenced it. Christ has condemned sin in His flesh, Romans 8:3. Sin met its death blow in the death of Christ. And though it may seem overwhelmingly powerful in your life, look to the cross of Jesus Christ and see with eyes of faith that it is dying, actually. As we close and prepare to enter into a time of prayer and reflection on our passage today, I want to ask a question while at the same time answering a question that remains from this passage. The question that remains is, why couldn't Jesus do mighty works? He's God in the flesh. The Scriptures say God does all that He pleases. So why was Jesus unable to do mighty works in Nazareth like He had other places? The answer to this question is something that we have sought to teach in our Sunday school class as when we were going through the confession. And the answer is second causes. If you aren't here, you don't know what that means. Jesus could not do many mighty works in Nazareth because what we do matters. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, as the Scriptures teach and as our confession helpfully summarizes for us. And God has done so according to the counsel of His own will, and He's done so for His own glory. But sometimes we Calvinists make the mistake of thinking about God's decree as though it were mechanistic, as though it was some kind of machine just churning out things that happen irrespective of what people do. This kind of mistaken view of God's decree doesn't realize and doesn't take into account second causes, which teaches us that God uses means to accomplish His ends. Yes, God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But He has also decreed from before the foundation of the earth, according to His own infinite wisdom, all the actual events in history that bring about those things that come to pass. Let me say it again. God has decreed the means as well as the ends. In terms of our passage today, it means that God is using, He has decreed the volitional unbelief of these Nazarenes as the means to keep Jesus from doing mighty works in Nazareth. It caused them to be filled with murderous rage and want to kill Him, and will eventually lead to His crucifixion, which brings about our salvation. However, this does not negate the fact that we see in other places in the Scriptures God sovereignly intervening in people's lives and overriding their actions and overriding their own will in order to do mighty works in their lives. The Apostle Paul is a great example. God used him as the means to persecute the early church and to scatter them out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, as Jesus had told them in Acts 1:8. But then, after God used Saul in this way, he miraculously overrides Saul's further evil intentions and sovereignly saves him in order to use him to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the question then comes, well, what makes the difference? It's not a machine, brothers and sisters. It's not a button we can push and pull the lever and we get the outcome we're hoping for. How can we know when God will use our unbelief as a judgment and when he will sovereignly override it? David read the scripture in Sunday school this morning. The answer is easy. We can't know. The secret things belong to the Lord. The Lord does not expect us to obey his decree. The things that have been revealed in his word, that is what belongs to us. That is what has been given to us, that we would obey them. God requires us to obey that which has been revealed, not those things that he keeps secret from us. So in answering this final question from our passage, I now want to ask you a question to reflect upon. How is God using your belief or unbelief? How is your life being shaped by your obedience to what you read in the Word of God or your lack thereof? How is your life being shaped by your faith in the things that are unseen? Or how is it being shaped by your lack of faith and your constant focus on temporal, earthly things instead of eternal things? And as you look at your life, do you see in your own thoughts and in your own actions a savoring of Christ, a clinging to Christ, a constant trust and excitement about his word when you see something and the Spirit illuminates your mind, something you haven't seen before, and you're like, thank you, God, I get to obey you here now where I wasn't before. Thank you for helping me, for showing me this. Or do you see in your life a presumptuous familiarity like these Nazarenes had with Jesus? You just presume upon the gospel and your Savior. And it causes you just to come to church week after week out of tradition and habit. But it really doesn't make any impact on your life. Young people, as you consider these things, ask yourself, how are you using your youthful vigor and strength, which God says is your glory? Are you wasting your life on things that don't matter? Or are you pouring your life and your strength into eternal things? Older people, how are you using the wisdom of your old age, which God says is your glory? Are you pouring it into the next generation that is going to carry on the gospel after you're gone? Or do you feel like you've just been put out to pasture? And so you're just trying to live the American dream to the best of your ability until you go to glory. And all of us, do we despise the day of small things? Do we get easily discouraged in our labors for Christ because they go unrecognized? Brothers and sisters, have your religious affections grown cold? Are you a fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:12 that because lawlessness, because you look around and you see people, your own brothers and sisters, not obeying the Word of God, we generally think of lawlessness as what the world does. But when we look around and we see our brothers and sisters not obeying what the Scriptures clearly reveal, do we become a fulfillment of Jesus' word? Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. as the increase of lawlessness in the world and lack of obedience to Christ among your brothers and sisters and the lack of zeal you see among your brothers and sisters in Christ caused you to stop caring about reading and studying the Scriptures and obeying them? Have the failures of others or the habits that you've developed in your life caused you to stop growing in your knowledge and in your faith and being renewed in your mind? Has it caused you to cease spending time in prayer? Do you pray more than thanking God for your food? Let me hoe a little closer to the corn here. I know it's canceled this week for Thanksgiving, but is it a cold love for Christ that's the reason that many of us who can come don't come to prayer meetings on Thursday nights? And what about preparations for Lord's Day worship? Do you come in here on Sunday mornings distracted or so tired from what you've done the days before that you fall asleep? Or do you guard your Saturday nights and Sunday mornings so that you can come in as much as possible ready to join in with the chorus of voices of God's saints all over the world and the heavenly host to worship Him? And as you think about whether your love has grown cold or not, as Jesus says in Matthew 24:12, remember that He follows that with verse 13 where He says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Dear brothers and sisters, our zeal for Christ has got to last longer than the first 6 months after we get saved. It's got to be better than every now and then. We've got to grow in righteousness. We've got to grow in holiness. We've got to grow in our zeal for the Scriptures. We got to grow in our zeal for prayer. We got to grow in our burden for the lost. We got to grow in our desire to see a Holy Spirit wrought revival in our area. And we got to so grow in it that if we die and we never see it, that we look by faith to 300 years from now, that God will use what we do today 300 years from now to bring about all the things that we hope and long for. How many times do we see in the Scriptures people, God's people, set up as examples for us who never get to go into the promised land that they so long to see? Moses. How many did Abraham ever get to set a foot in Canaan that he so longed for? But he believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. Do we believe God? As Kitty said this morning, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That God will use that as the means to bring about the things that we long for, even if they're not in our own life, in years and generations to come. Do we believe that our prayers now will be the things that our young people stand on when we're dead and gone? That causes the gathering to not become a synagogue of Satan, but to be a bright, shining light for the gospel in this community for thousands of years from now. Brothers and sisters, don't presume upon God's grace. Who planted the church at Corinth? How's it doing? Who planted the church at Ephesus? How's it doing? Churches rise and fall in God's providence. May God never look down from His throne of grace at our unbelief and be marveled at it, such that this church fall in 50 years instead of 1,050 years. As you think about all these things, if you are encouraged with what you see in your life, then I just want to urge you on to more and more. Be encouraged and praise God for His mercy in your life, for holding you fast. If you think about these things and you're discouraged, And I want to urge you to do what the Scriptures always urge us to do. Repent and believe. And regardless of what others are doing around you, we all need to remember the words of that song that we've all sung so many times. As we seek to pursue Christ and follow Christ and love Him, though none go with me, still I will follow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have sat under the reading of your word, and the preaching of it and its application to our lives, our desire is that your name would be hallowed among us, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth, in the gathering church, in our lives, in our families, in our children's lives, in our community as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, that you have given us this day our daily bread. You have fed us and nourished us from your word, and though months from now we will probably forget it, we trust and look to you by faith that you are sanctifying us through it now, and that you will in the future. Just as we don't remember what we ate 6 months ago, we still believe that it nourished us, and it's part of the reason why we're alive today. Lord, we look at your word in the same way, and we ask for your marvelous work through it. Lord, please be with the brothers and sisters here who are encouraged as they examine their lives and are thankful for your work in their lives and conforming them to the image of Christ, that you have continued their zeal for you, for your word and for prayer and for obedience to what they see therein. Father, help them to always remember that they have not pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, but it's because of your grace and mercy that they so walk with you, that you have held them fast, that you have sustained them, that you have caused them to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Father, use that to keep them from looking down their noses on their brothers and sisters who may be discouraged right now. Because what they see in their life is dry, it's cold, and their affections for you have grown cold. Father, I ask that you would use your word today to urge them on to repentance and faith, that they would endure to the end. That when they hear that word lawlessness in your word, that they would realize that that's not just the worst things happening out in the world, but that is not obeying your word as we see it in the Scriptures. Help them, Father, just to plod along every day, faithfully seeking to learn, faithfully seeking to grow, faithfully seeking to obey you. That your word will be precious to them. Help us, Father, here at the Gathering Church to walk in wisdom and to walk in ways where your kingdom would grow and advance through your work here. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, asking for these, your mercies, in our time of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.